If you were with us last week, or if you at least read last week's lesson, you know that the prophet Nathan has confronted David about his sin very, very plainly, simply saying, David, you are the man. David then says, I have sinned against the Lord. His repentance brought complete forgiveness to David, but there were going to be, and we'll see that throughout the rest of the study of 2 Samuel, that there are consequences of the canceled sin. We know that one thing that happened is Nathan said, the son born to you will die, and that's going to be just the beginning of the problems that David is going to face, suffering that will be within David's own family. I want us to take a look at some cross-referencing this morning. I want us to go, first of all, to the book of Proverbs, please. If you will go to Proverbs 3. Proverbs is that book right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs 3, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. God as a father, the son he delights in. God's disciplining, God's chastisement is a part of his love. It is an expression of his love. Now, before we get into the lesson today, I want us to go to Psalm 51. I want us to take a look at Psalm 51 because the historical background that we have just taken a look at in 2 Samuel sets the stage for David's writing of Psalm 51. And it's a very precious psalm as it has to do with sin, as it has to do with forgiveness. So it's really a prayer. It's a prayer that David prayed, but I think it's also a prayer for all who have ever sinned. It's used very often in worship services as well as in the private lives of believers. Let's take a look then at, particularly as we look at the first seven verses, we see that David is crying for mercy at this point. There's really no introduction to the prayer. He just starts right out because he has a very urgent concern to the Lord. Verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. We talked about this last week, David expressing and confessing his guilt. No excuses, no rationalization. He simply says, I have sinned. Blot out the image of a written record. When I think of blocking out something, I think of whiteout. My husband is a great purchaser of bottles of whiteout. I tell him that's because he makes too many mistakes. Erase it, David says. Let it be gone. And that's exactly what God did. Completely, completely expunged those sins. Verse 2, David continues, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David realized that he was filthy. David realized that he was defiled. He says, cleanse me from all my sin. David knew that that cleansing, that forgiveness could come only from God. And the joy of it is he expected God to do it because he knew God's word. He knew God. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Still, no excuses. David saying, I know my sin. Verse 3, against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. First of all, David understands that all sin that is committed is ultimately committed against God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. You see, the gospel-centered forgiveness, gospel-centered, I should say, reflection, gospel-centered repentance should be directed, first of all, toward God. That's where we go to ask for forgiveness initially. Now, if we have committed sin against someone else, then that's the second step. But it always needs to go before God, first of all. Beth Moore says, when we leave sin unconfessed, we scoff at the cross. Whoa. When we leave sin unconfessed, we scoff at the cross. Verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David just saying what you and I have read in Scripture all along. We're sinners from birth. It's a basic part of human nature. What's Romans 3:23 say? For some of us have sinned? If that's what your Bible says, you have the wrong Bible, all right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is our basic nature. Somebody said that we don't have to send kids to sin camp. We send them to gymnastics camp. We send them to basketball camp. But we don't have to send them to sin camp. Because sin is inherent in all of us. Verse 6. I love the way David speaks so personally to the Lord. Surely you desire truth in my inner parts, David writes. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And the only way that you and I can do that is to stay in God's Word. To stay in God's Word. Turn back in the New Testament, if you will, please, to the book of Hebrews. That's that little larger than some of the books in the latter part of the New Testament, toward the back. Hebrews, let's look at chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word. The necessity for our being in God's Word. Because it's there that we get knowledge, and of course, wisdom is knowledge applied. So we want that knowledge stamped on our hearts, stamped in our minds, stamped on our spirits, so that it becomes wisdom. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, as far as I know, I don't have any hyssop growing in my yard. I don't know if you do or not, but it was a very common plant in Bible times. It was a very aromatic plant, and many times the priests would use it in the sacrificial system when they would sprinkle blood on different things, sometimes when they would sprinkle water on a person during their ceremonial cleansing. White as snow. Absolutely purified our sin is. I just love when the snow falls before I step on it before any of the critters that live around our house step on it. Just that clean, white snow. Nothing has touched it. It looks so white and so pure. That is what God does with our sins when we confess them. Whiter than snow. Now, David has pled for mercy. He has asked for forgiveness. He has confessed. He has repented. Now, in the next few verses, in verses 8 through 17, we see then a prayer for restoration. Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. You see, joy is coming out of this season in David's life because he now knows, because of his confession, because of his repentance, that that sin is no longer there. And joy returns to David then once he understands that the Lord has forgiven him. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. And once again, we see that verb, blot out all my iniquity. Absolutely all of it. You see, David wanted his sins so utterly eradicated that God was never going to look on it again. And that's what God does with our sins. Far as the east is from the west, deeper than the deepest sea. And then in verses 10 through 12, which are very common verses to us. We have heard them many times. He has a request to God. He asks for six different things. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Create in me a new heart. A pure heart is a creation only of God's. You see, humanity is incapable, is powerless of creating anything. We make things, but we don't create. We make things out of what God has created. Now, we use the word and we throw that verb create around. Well, I just created a most beautiful scene in my house when I redecorated. Now, I'm not speaking about myself, you understand, okay? Oh, you should have seen the birthday cake that I created. Now, that's not me either, all right? These are only examples, ladies. I am not Susie Homemaker, all right? We don't create beauty. We don't create beautifully iced cakes. We make them from what God has originally created. That's where the beauty, that's where the creation comes in. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew it. He once had it. I love the fact that God does do-overs. I love the fact that God does makeovers. I love the fact that God renews us. And do not cast me from your presence. Lord, I always want to be in your presence. Nor take the Holy Spirit from me. In Old Testament times, if you will remember, when kings and judges were rejected from God's leadership, many times God would take their version, the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, many times God would take that spirit from them. He says, oh, don't take it from me. I want it. I want it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. the precursor to complete joy for us is what? Let's take a look in that New Testament again. Book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's go to John 15. John 15, verses 10 and 11. Jesus' words, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be complete. What's the joy? Being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of our salvation. And then lastly, David says, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A willing spirit to sustain me. David wrote in Old Testament times. But when you and I look at this, we need to understand that it is Jesus Christ who is the only one that can do all six of these things in our lives. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. David wants to express the joy of God's forgiveness, the joy of restoration. He wants to share that joy. He wants to give testimony of that joy to others. Verses 14 through 17. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In the Old Testament, God did not accept sacrifices when they were not accompanied by genuine repentance. That's what he's talking about here. And then in verses 18 and 19, David goes beyond himself because he prays for the nation of Israel. He prays for national restoration. In your good pleasure, make Zion proper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Once everything is right, once there has been repentance and forgiveness, there comes joy. Oh, the pain of unconfessed sin. But the wonderful, wonderful joy of confessed sin and knowing that we have been forgiven by the sovereign, majestic God. Do you ever write things down? Do you ever write prayers? Do you have a journal? What would your writing look like after a period in your life when you knew you had been disobedient to the Lord, you had confessed your sin, and you felt the joy, the relief, perhaps, of his forgiveness? Try it sometime. It may be as beautiful as David's writing. I don't know. Mine never is. But there's just something about putting it down in words. And it doesn't have to be long. You don't have to use flowery phrases. Just write it down, maybe a sentence or two. That's what David did here. The joy of being restored to the Lord. All right, Now we're actually ready to go back into 2 Samuel. Second Samuel, chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 15 and read a couple or three verses there. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. Remember, Nathan is the prophet that comes to David, that tells the story about the little lamb, pointing to David and saying, "You are the man." David confessed, felt that relief of being forgiven by God. But Nathan continues and says, "Ah, there's going to be much suffering in your life as a result of all this. It will affect you, it will affect the nation, it will affect your children." And one of the things that he had said was that the son was going to die. Will you notice carefully that the way the writer refers to Bathsheba here, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, highlights the business, highlights the fact and the truth that when this son was conceived, Bathsheba was still married to Uriah. The son is ill, we learn. Having difficulties, we go to the Lord in prayer, showing David's faith in the Lord, exactly the place to go. Trouble within families, I don't know about you, but boy, when there's trouble in my family, it drives me to my knees, pleading with the Lord for assistance and help. David also fasts. He also gets away from his public duties, apparently going into a private place. It says he lies on the ground. Doesn't really seem like action for a king, a royal king, does it? David probably beginning to feel here the hot winds of judgment blowing on him, and hoping that with time and with prayer that God would show his mercy and grace upon him. Although David is fully aware of the fact, I think, that he wouldn't deserve God's mercy and grace at this particular time. David's household servants, his trusted servants, maybe some who were giving him some advice and some counsel, try to persuade him to eat, try and persuade him to get up, but all to no avail. Verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. So the baby dies when he's 7 days old. Apparently unnamed, at least we don't know the name, because many times boys were not named until after they were circumcised. Circumcision was always done on the eighth day. Now remember that circumcision was a physical sign that identified males with the covenant people. It identified males as being a part of the body of Jerusalem. It was a very earthly thing, not to say anything about the child's spiritual destiny, just something that would say, okay, you are a part of us Jewish folks. Many times, boys were not formally named, and until they were circumcised, they were not really considered a part of the Jewish community. Now, David's servants, we see here in this verse, are whispering among themselves. You know, we do that many times when we don't think anybody's going to notice. We just kind of talk softly and we whisper. And, you know, your children, or at least our children, when Lyndon and I would talk softly, they'd say, "Well, you may as well say it out loud. You're going to sooner or later anyway." I can remember Lyndon telling this story that when he was little, every once in a while, his folks would do something that he thought was really strange. They would just look at each other and they would say, "P-O-P-C-O-R-N." And Lyndon thought, well, that was really strange. And then he'd go off to bed. What they meant was, oh, after the kids go to bed, we're going to pop corn. So when Lyndon got in elementary school, they did that one night, and he just looked at him and said, "You're going to have popcorn." Servants were whispering among themselves. They really didn't know what to do. They were afraid to tell David because of the way David had responded before the child died. They had no idea what David's response might be to the death of this child. But David's not blind. He realizes something's going on. Verses 19 and 20, David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. David realizes the truth, asks a very point-blank question, because he wants a direct answer. Is the child dead? And thankfully, the servants didn't beat around the bush. They simply said, yes. David will face consequences realistically then, accepting what has happened. Now, please note that just because the death of this child was one of the consequences of David's sin, do not conclude that when every child dies, it is because of sin in the parents' lives, okay? God's answer, you see, to David's initial prayer was what? No. No. Your son is not going to get better. God has answered no. So for David, there was no more need for intercession, you see. But David seems to surprise everyone all around. He gets up, he washes, he puts on lotion, he changes his clothes. These were all signs for David of coming out of mourning, of making a new beginning. David knows that one page of his life has now been turned over. So we go on to the next page. And you notice what he does initially. Oh, I just love this. He goes to a time of worship. He goes to meet in the tabernacle with one who had sustained him in his very darkest hours. The one who had always been his strength and his fortress. And David's response, even in the midst of his sorrow, is to do what? Worship God. Worship God. Go with me to the book of Job, if you will, please, because this is exactly what Job did. Job is that book right before the book of Psalms. I want you to go to Job chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. Remember, Job had lost family, he'd lost animals, he'd lost almost everything. At this time, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in what? In worship. And said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. May the name of the Lord be praised. I can think, it's been 25 years ago now, our first grandchild scripture born. And when the kids asked me if I would read some scripture at little Sophie's memorial service, of course I said yes, but then I thought, what on earth am I going to read? I want you to turn to the couple of scripture verses that I used. I went first of all to that Old Testament minor prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, kind of in the middle of the minor prophets toward the back of your Old Testament. I want you to go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Beginning in verse 17. And if you do not know these verses, and if you are a Bible marker and they are not marked in your Bible, would you mark them, please? Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, so there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet, what does he say? I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. Yet, I will rejoice. And I don't know how many times I have turned back and claimed those verses. The other verses that I chose come from 1 Chronicles, which is back toward the front of your Old Testament, just a couple or three books back from 2 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, beginning with verse 10. Even though David did not get to build the temple, he was the one, you know, that helped prepare all of the materials and so forth for the temple that Solomon eventually built. And this is actually David's prayer as he thinks about the whole assembly there. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. You need to mark that one in your Bible, too. I don't know how many times I've gone to that in a period of my life when I think, oh, Lord, now, God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. No cattle in the field, no fig trees, no figs on the fig trees, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. That's kind of, I think, the situation where David finds himself when he goes to the tabernacle to worship. Then, after he worships, he goes home, he takes food, and he prepares for the rest of his life. Isn't that a good time to prepare for the rest of your life? After you have worshiped? Verse 21, back in the scripture for today. His servants ask him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." And he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So the servants are standing around thinking, this is really very strange. Usually people fast and put ashes on their forehead and don't eat after a death, when they begin the grieving process. But David is doing just the opposite here. He is beginning to eat. He is rejoicing in the Lord. So they simply ask David, "Why? Why are you behaving like this?" And his answer is, "Well, sometimes the Lord will show his graciousness. Sometimes the Lord will relent concerning harsh judgments. Perhaps, I thought back then, perhaps he's going to heal my little guy." You know, fellas, David might have thought, grace is a part of God's character. Rereading verse 23. "But now that he is dead, why should I fast? How can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." There's no way, David says, that I could bring the child back. David has to rely upon the Lord's strength then to carry him through this time. David couldn't bring the child back, he says, but one day, he says, "I'll join him in death. One day," David says, "I will meet that son in eternity." And I think that verse in particular gives us a very clear Old Testament picture of life beyond the grave. You see, David had those promises to cling to. He knew what those promises were. What does Psalm 23 say? Psalm 23, verse 6 says what, gals? I will dwell in the presence of the Lord. I will dwell in the presence of the Lord. And surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then in Psalm 11, verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face." Upright men will see his face. Can you fathom seeing Jesus' face? One on one. We shall behold him face to face. God's promises. David knew that. He knew that there was no way to bring the child back, but he knew the promise that one day he would see that child. You see, the death of any loved one brings a lot of hurt, a lot of grief. But for believers, is it not a comfort to know that the end of this life is not really the end of our life, but it's just an entry into the full experience of eternal life that God has promised us? David has been comforted by God. And because David has been comforted, he can bring comfort to someone else. He can bring comfort to someone by the name of Bathsheba. Verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Now, this one or two verses here kind of compress about 9 months into one verse, don't they? We see here the consoling act of intimacy between David and Bathsheba. She gives birth to another son. And so with that birth, we are, even though the only reason we know this is because we've read past this place, we are introduced for the first time to the next king of Israel. David and Bathsheba name him Solomon, which means God's peace. Perhaps they were thinking it's God who's giving us peace now. This son is going to bring us peace where we felt grief and suffering with the loss of our other one. David had several sons, but of course Solomon was the one that God is going to single out to be the next king. And because, scripture says, because the Lord loved Solomon, he sends a message to David and Bathsheba once again through the prophet Nathan and says, okay, I want you to name him Jedidiah. Now, the name Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. David, the name David means beloved. Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. So father and son here, you see, are bound together by similar names. And don't we do that many times? We will kind of bind one generation to another generation by names that we give our children. One of our grandson's middle name is Lyndon. Our granddaughters, our Maddie, bless her heart, she has a really long name. Madeline Elizabeth Elaine Hoppert. Both grandma's names, Elizabeth and other grandma, is Elaine. So we do that many times. That's exactly what we have here with David and Solomon. And the Lord giving the name through Nathan to David and Bathsheba suggests that the Lord has a special purpose for this little boy, this little Solomon, from the very beginning. And of course, you and I know that he will eventually be the successor to David's throne. David, once more, then we see him to be walking with the Lord. Forgiveness, grief, coming out of that grief, birth of a new son. The latter verses in this chapter have to do with kingdom work that still needed to be done. If you will remember, the writer here is going to return to the outcome of the attacks. Remember, they had been in this military battle with the Ammonites. Go back to chapter 11. Before the whole episode, remember, of David and Bathsheba began, look at verse 1 in chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And then it was in Jerusalem that all the sin happened, all right? And we said, oh, David would have been better if he'd gone off to war, but he didn't. In that chapter 11, go down to verse 25, please. This is right after the messenger comes to David and says that Uriah has been killed. David is sending a message back to Joab, the military commander. Verse 25, David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this, that is the death of Uriah, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. So in the intervening time between that and what we're looking at today, there was still siege going on. There was still siege concerning the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. And Joab, David's military commander, continues that fight. Let's look at verse 26 in our chapter today. Meanwhile, that is, while all this other was going on, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. So we have a major victory here for the Israelites. Joab has captured, it says, the citadel. Bible scholars tell me that that was the protected area around the city's water supply. We need to remember that cities that had water supply, that was having municipal water supply was a very precious thing in that day. Usually, especially in the small villages and so forth, you just carried water from the nearest well. But apparently Rabbah had kind of a, in that day, sophisticated municipal water system, and Joab had captured that area around that water supply. So then the message to David in verse 27, Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken the water supply. David wanted, Joab wanted David to know that he'd taken the water supply, that because he had taken control of the water supply, probably the citizens were going to surrender in not too long a time because they would have no access to water. Verse 28, now muster the rest of your troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. Probably this isn't too much of an egotistical thing for Joab because that's what they did in those days. Historically, whenever a military leader would capture a certain city, the city was named after them. So Joab wants David to come. He wants him to come away from Jerusalem. He wants him to lead the army because Joab wants David to have the honor of taking the city completely. Verse 29. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked it and captured it. David makes the 40-mile journey from Jerusalem to Rabbah, probably with reinforcements as far as the military is concerned. He sieges the city. He captures it. Now let's look at the next couple of verses. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. It was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns, and then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. David has captured the city. He has taken the king's crown. It says it weighed a talent. You know how much that was? 75 pounds. 75 pounds of gold in a crown. Now, today, it'd be worth probably between $1 and $2 million. But he certainly couldn't wear it very long, could he? I read somewhere that the British imperial crown that Queen Elizabeth wears, and that, well, I don't know if it's going to be Charles or William, whoever's going to get the be the sovereign there, is only about 3 pounds. And they wear it just very briefly for certain occasions because it's a burden. It's heavy for them to wear. Now, the crown had 75 pounds of gold in it, and then it had all these precious metals in too. It says the crown was placed on David's head. How long do you think it was probably there? I have a feeling he didn't wear it very long. It was probably only worn very briefly as a symbol of transferring the sovereignty to King David. It says he strips the city of its wealth. He takes a large amount of spoils or plunder, and the Ammonites are brought into the kingdom. Victorious kings, as they often did, took prisoners of war and used them for menial jobs, forced labor in building projects, and apparently that's exactly what was done here. It says that they worked with picks and they worked with axes, and some of them made bricks. If you will remember, the Israelite children had made bricks when they were in Egypt. So once the Ammonite towns then are under Israelite control, David and the army return to Jerusalem. So with this conquest, with this victorious battle over the Ammonites, it's probably the last recorded conquest of a foreign nation that David's going to make in his military career. But there will still be dark days ahead. David's throne and kingship are very, very shaky. He's going to experience further chastening concerning himself and through his own family members. David has been forgiven. He's been cleansed of all wrongdoing, but the consequences of the sin are continuing. Innocent people have suffered for what he has done. There will be continued consequences of those sins. I want us to look back in the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, and I think it was just last week I used this verse in chapter 34, but I want us to look at it again. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. The consequences of sin might extend for 3 or 4 generations. But did you notice what it said in verse 6? Verse 7 says that the consequences of sin might go on for 3 or 4 generations, but look what it says in verse 6 about love. Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. So while the consequences of sin might go on for 3 or 4 generations, love extends for 1,000 plus generations. Sin has a limited lifetime, but love continues forever. God will discipline us, but he won't forsake us. He will always seek to draw us back to a place where he can bless us once more, where there is forgiveness, where there is restoration, where there is reconciliation. And when there is a joy in the person who has sinned and they come to the point of being able to say, I praise you, Lord. I rejoice in who you are. The suffering of sin, but the joy after confession and restoration and reconciliation. Love continuing for thousands and thousands of generations. What a mighty God we serve. Let's pray. Father, these last few lessons have not been easy lessons. They were most difficult for David and Bathsheba and others surrounding them. But they've also caused us to pause and to think about our lives and our doings and our shortcomings and failures and, yes, our sin. Help us, Lord, always to know that you call us to repentance when we sin, that you desire to help us walk through the steps of repentance and confession. And then, Lord, on the backside of that comes the joy of knowing that you have created within us a clean heart, that you have renewed a right spirit within us, that you have called us once again to yourself, and that your love and your forgiveness, your mercy and your grace are always, always ours. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your love. And thank you for the way that you are with us as we walk through the life of King David. In Jesus' name I pray.